Okay, well, Matthew and chapter 21 for just a couple of moments. When you came in this morning, you were given a palm. I thought I should take a couple of moments to explain why. We've taught these things in detail before, and we won't do them here again this morning. But let me just rehearse with you some of these things. As you know, that Palm Sunday is the day that commemorates the Lord Jesus triumphal march into Jerusalem and the so-called reception of Jesus as their king. Now, that's not what really happened. And as a matter of fact, what happened on Palm Sunday were the universal cries of an arrogant generation demanding that they be delivered politically from the Roman yoke. They weren't looking for salvation. Jeff mentioned up here that the word Hosanna means to save, and it certainly does. And the Lord certainly is present to save spiritually. But understand something. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, they were not looking for a savior. They were looking for a political king. And as soon as that political king didn't manifest himself the way they wanted to, the same crowd that yelled, "Lord, save now." Remember something. When they said Hosanna, we've got an imperative. And what they're saying is, "Save now." That's the force of it. All right, it's about time we shuck off this Roman coil. Save now. Here are our palms. But when it became evident that Jesus was not going to be that kind of savior, the same crowd that said, "Save now, son of David," which, by the way, is no indication of faith if it's misused. That statement in the mouths of those people was replaced by the words, "Crucify him and let his blood be upon us." Same crowd. So you're looking at a group of people who had their advents mixed up. Now, when we think of Hosanna, we understand that the Lord is present to save. And we also understand that the Lord who has served, who has walked on this earth as a prophet and now serves as in his office of priest, will return to serve in his office as king. King of kings, Lord of lords. Because he's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And he was given that title because of his super humiliation. God becoming man, making himself lower than the angels and some of the things that we're studying now. Amazing. Jesus resolves the angelic conflict, defeats the devil by making himself lower than him for a season, according to Hebrews chapter 2. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. Is it any wonder that 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, he was continually beheld by angels. Well, no wonder. The angelic community that he created in John 1 and verse 3, there's nothing that's come into creation that didn't come into creation through the instrumentality of the Christ. This creation is looking at Jesus in the form of a man, the Word incarnate, Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son who could only be given but never be born. So unto us a child is born, the humanity of Christ, but the Son is given, the eternal Son of God. And the angels are looking upon him. They can't believe it. And now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, but he's not coming into Jerusalem the way we would expect him to. He's not on a horse. The Antichrist, the conqueror, the false conqueror, is on a horse in Revelation 6:1. That's what kings sit on. When Jesus returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation chapter 19:11 and following, guess what? He's on a horse. But look, Jerusalem, your king comes to you humbly and sitting on a fowl. It's amazing. A foal, by the way, is a yearling, an animal that should be bucking like crazy, that is gently submitting to the Savior. Very quickly, and then we're going to move on. Chapter 21 and verse 1, and when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately, I want you to notice the word immediately, because we've got this idea, this euthys, immediacy, because now we're in the shadow of the cross. go into the opposite village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied to a colt, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says something to you, you will say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And this took place that what was spoken through the prophet, this is the prophet Zechariah, might be fulfilled. The Greek word pleroo here is a verb that means to fill something up completely. This is the fullness of all things here as Jesus is in the shadow of the cross. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, look, this is amazing because the Greek has the sense of pointing and saying it's called the asterismos. It's the idea of pointing and saying, look at that. Do you see that? That's the idea of look. It's the same exact structure as when John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Give all of your attention to this thing. Look at that. Your King is coming to you. Gentle. In a gentle, benevolent manner. Mounted on a donkey. Even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, a beast that's under the yoke. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them garments on which he sat on the garments. The garments here are the mantles, the outer garments. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches, perhaps in anticipation of the Feast of Booths. But they were cutting branches from the trees, and they were spreading them on the road, and the multitudes were going before him. And those who followed were crying after him, saying, save now, Son of David. But remember, this isn't a declaration of faith, because when the arrogance of the mistaken generation is frustrated, and when they don't get what they want the way they want it, they'll be crucifying their king. What? You crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Hypocrites. Yeah, no wonder we want to keep that out of the movie. Let his blood be on our hands. You can't put that in the movie. Mel Gibson even took that out of the movie. I think he left it in the Latin, right? But kept it out of the translation. But this same group is going to say, you know what? If we're wrong, let his blood be on us and on our children. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets. He goes, don't you understand that now they're going to put a bank wall up against the walls of Jerusalem and the enemy is going to come in and not one stone will be left standing on another because you have missed the day of your visitation? You missed it. Same group. It goes on to say in verse 10, that when he had entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, agitated literally. And they said, who is this? And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the multitudes, here's the herd. Herd mentality and word mentality are two different things. You watch the way the Christian herd is going and you can just about bet there are some problems there. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all of the city was stirred and they said, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So we consider these things this morning as we think about Palm Sunday. I want to make sure that we're not a mistaken generation and that we've got our Advents right. We are waiting for the Lord to come back. And by the way, there will be a national regeneration of Israel. It'll happen at Basra. We've been studying it recently in our Revelation class. And it'll be an amazing thing. All Jews will be saved at that time. And they will do something that, you know what Jesus said before he left? He looked at Jerusalem and he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And do you know what happens 3 days before the Lord returns, according to Hosea 6? They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. And do you know what God says in the prophecy? He says, and at that time, I will come out of my place to deliver them. And there is a carnage in Bozrah and in Petra that you wouldn't believe. As a matter of fact, Isaiah interviews the Lord coming back from Bozrah in Isaiah chapter 63. And he says, who is this that's coming forth from Bozrah with red all over his clothing? And the Lord returns, it is I, mighty to save. For I have stamped out their life like grapes. For the day of vengeance was yet in my heart. And he goes on to say that I alone have tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of the of God Almighty, the Pantocrator, the sovereign God of the universe. Listen, Jesus Christ doesn't come back to this earth as a lamb, friends. He was a lamb in the first advent, and they missed it. He returns to the earth as a warrior. He's not wearing a Stephanus crown, but a diadem. In Revelation chapter 19, diadems, because he's the King of Kings. The Stephanus crown is the victor's crown that would be given to a Greek who would participate in the Olympics. And when, you know, it was a victor's crown. And that word Stephanus is the word that's used for a crown of thorns that they placed upon Jesus' brow. It certainly was a victory at the cross because Jesus at that point strategically defeated the devil. And he'll tactically defeat the devil at the second advent of Christ. So, well, let's continue with our study. Very briefly here, if we could go here. We're taking a look at the angelic conflict. A couple of slides in review. Lucifer's willful act of rebellion against Yahweh introduced evil into the universe. Evil is not something that has always existed, as the dualists believe, but evil is something that happened when the devil conceived of a thought in his mind that was contrary to God's divine mind. Everything that God creates is good. Evil is a perversion of God's good gift. That which is contrary to the divine mind is by definition evil. So we know, we've already studied at this point, that Satan led a rebellion. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 summarizes it. Isaiah chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14 give that rebellion in greater detail. We know that there was a rebellion and he slandered God so effectively that one third of the angels in heaven literally followed the devil rather than following God. So you know what? You think we have much of a chance against the devil? Do you think in our humanity, in our flesh, do you think you've got a chance against the devil? Do you know what the Bible calls people who disrespect angels? And do you know what the Apostle Peter called them? And I believe it's 2 Peter 4? 2 Peter 2 or something like that. Do you want to know what Peter called them? He says they're unreasoning beasts who do not revere angelic majesties. I told you before, if an angel appeared to us this morning, do you know what we would do? We'd be down on our face worshiping it like it was God. You say, oh, I'd never do that. Oh, no, that's because we're more spiritual than the Apostle John, right? The Apostle John sees an angel, and the angel, embarrassed at the genuflect, has to say, John, knock that off. Get up before we both get in trouble. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. And yet there are those who revile angelic majesties without thinking. And Peter says they're like unreasoning beasts fit only for the slaughter. Well, one third joined the devil in his rebellion. In the beginning, we have Genesis 1:1, where the heaven and earth is created. And in Genesis 1:2, we find that the earth is in a chaotic state. The Bible is very clear that God didn't create it that way. Isaiah chapter 45:18, specifically using the same Hebrew phraseology, says that I did not create the world tohu, without form. Genesis 1:2, it is without form. Isaiah 45:18, I didn't create it that way. So something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to cause this gap. That something is the fall of Lucifer and the one third of his angels. We find this in passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We have the phrase up here, tohu wa bohu, which means without form and void. And we saw that the fall of Satan and the resultant angelic conflict led to the destruction of the earth. We see this destruction. Science sees the remnants of it everywhere. We find that in Genesis 1 and verse 2, the earth is a ruin, and the once perfectly created planet had become tohu, without form, and bohu, void. So we know that this is a problem because God didn't create it that way. And that is the clearest statement in the Bible. I am the Lord God who have created the earth. The word bara is used again. I did not create it without form. So if he didn't create it without form, and if all of his works are perfect, according to Deuteronomy, we've got a problem. Something happened to bring it into that state. God covered the earth with water. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, that darkness was upon the face of the deep. Waters are covering the earth. And the Bible records that because of this darkness being on the face of the deep, it's very easy to understand why scientists have tried to piece together this idea in the ancient earth, the marks on the ancient earth, fingerprints of an ice age. Well, sure, because if you take darkness, which is the absence of all light, and you add to that, and you also understand that the absence of all light is the absence of all heat, and you understand that the absence of heat plus the presence of water equals ice, you've got a beautiful picture of the earth covered in an ice pack. And so the very first thing that God does in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 is the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Now, the word hover in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is a word that's only used in one other place in the Hebrew Bible. It's used for a hen sitting on her eggs, providing warmth to incubate the eggs. So the idea is the Spirit of God is providing warmth, incubating the planet. This isn't coming from the sun. The first thing God says is, let there be light. Light be and light was. But this isn't from the sun. The sun isn't in the sky till the third day. So this is something that God is doing sovereignly. And by the way, when you take a look at some of the pictures of, this is not a picture of the actual ice age. This is just what's left. And just picture you there with a picnic lunch. According to Lewis Ray, today the remnants of great glaciers cover almost a tenth of the land, indicating that conditions somewhat similar to those which produced the Great Ice Age are still operating in polar and subpolar climates. We also see scars left on the Earth's surface from the receding of these massive plains of ice from the Ice Age. So anyway, we've already covered all of this. I'm just reviewing. We're almost done. Almost done the review here. So God judged the earth. We saw that. The divine judgment sheds light on why Satan is so anxious to control this planet again. Why he cares about what's happening here so much. And this is something we're looking into now. This interpretation, of course, leaves room for an indeterminate period of time between the original creation and the first divine judgment. And all kinds of scientific things are answered here. But I will tell you one thing, as I've told you before, we don't hold this view for scientific reasons. We hold this view for theological reasons. The fall of the devil has to happen somewhere. And Jesus said, I was watching from the earth. He said, I was watching as Satan fell like lightning to the earth. Past tense, already happened. So we've put these things together already. Let's move on. Satan and those who chose to follow him were tried, found guilty, and sentenced. And the lake of fire, the Bible says, was prepared, past tense, with continuing results. This is a perfect tense word in the Greek. Jesus said that you will be cast into the eternal fire, which has already been prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's already there. Now, they're not in the lake of fire. We know that the devil and his angels have been sentenced, but they're not there. The big question is why? Why aren't they there? Well, we said last week that apparently Satan appealed the case that he and the one-third of the angels who had chosen with him, impugning the character of God and charging him with unfairness. I was speaking to a brother this week, and after my conversation, I thought I should spend just a few more minutes with this and show why we come to this conclusion. First of all, it's not an essential point to understanding the angelic conflict. This is something that we infer from what we know. This is what I want to take a look at is whether or not the devil did appeal his case. Is there anything to lead us to believe that? This conclusion is drawn through an inductive argument. You know what an inductive argument is, right? It's when you have a whole list of things, and then you say, okay, well, then this is probably what happened. It's not we don't have a text verse that we can go to and say, the devil appealed his case. But by putting together some of these inductive parts, this is where we're led. But as I said, if you want to take a different view, that's entirely up to you. The idea of the angelic conflict doesn't rest on this. We could just leave it as an unknown. Why God actually did what he ended up doing. So I want to take a look at what do we actually know for sure? And what are the parts of the of this argument that would lead us to believe that Satan probably appealed his case and charged God with unfairness, impugning his character? Well, let's take a look at what we do know. First of all, we know that he's already been judged and sentenced. We know that. We've already seen it. We also know that the earth was judged after the fall of Satan and his angels. We also know that eternal fire has already in the past been prepared for the devil and his angels. And we know that he's free today to deceive the world and that he actively promotes disobedience toward God. So we know that in eternity past, he was sentenced to the lake of fire. The lake of fire, or the eternal fire, as it's called in Matthew 25:41, was created for the specific purpose of containing the devil and his angels. But we also know that he's very free today. And the Bible says that he is our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. We also know that his sentence has been temporarily suspended. And we know that, obviously, by knowing that in eternity past it was given that hell was created, or the lake of fire was created, and he is free today. We know that his doom is sealed. The ancient divine sentence of eternal fire will be executed at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from Revelation chapter 20. In fact, we'll take a look at that a little bit this morning as we move on in another context, but we'll see it. So the idea is Jesus is going to take the devil and throw him into the lake of fire. By the way, after he locks him up for 1,000 years, when Jesus returns, he doesn't throw the devil immediately into the lake of fire. You know why? Because he's not done with them yet. And this is something we've got to get our arms around. We get this idea of God is over here ruling the good guys, and the devil is over here ruling the bad guys. And then when you've got this idea of heaven and hell, and in hell, the devil's walking around saying, all right, what can we come up with now? The devil goes to hell as a prisoner, not as a ruler. God rules heaven and hell. And the Bible says that death and Hades, in the final reel of all of this, in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, death and Hades, death as a concept and the grave, are thrown into the lake of fire, and they no longer exist. So we've got this tremendous thing. So we know this. We also know that in between the sentence and the execution is something very significant called human history. And we've already studied in Hebrews chapter 2 the idea that in this most amazing and prolific dissertation on angelology in the Bible, right in the middle of this discourse on angels, this whole thing about human history is inserted. It doesn't even seem to belong, but it does belong because the creation of humankind is very significant to the angelic conflict as we're moving into slowly here. We know also something from Satan's titles. We know that he's the slanderer, and we know that he's the accuser. The word devil means the one who slanders. The word Satan means the one who accuses. So these two titles that Lucifer was given after his fall tell us, number one, he likes to slander, and we see him slandering. And he likes to accuse, and we see him accusing the brethren day and night before the throne of our God. We see him accusing Job. We see him accusing Eve. We see him accusing Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3, standing at his right hand to oppose him. We see him standing up in Chronicles to oppose Israel. And then Satan stood up against Israel. That's a pretty clear statement. So we see Satan as the opposer, as the accuser, as the slanderer. So you can see where this inductive argument goes. We know that he fell when he allowed internal pride. Remember, the first part of the lie, the first part of Satan's plan was internal, violent. He was filled with violence within, pride. And it later manifested itself into slander against God to the other angels. We know that the word Satan, I've already said this, means the one who accuses. The word devil means the one who slanders. We also know from his first appearance in Genesis that Satan is actively accusing God and impugning his character. The first woman, she's in the garden, you know, and Satan slides up beside her in the embodying the serpent, and he says, come on, God doesn't really mean, he told you that? He doesn't mean that. You can eat from that thing. You know what? I'll tell you what it is. God is really worried that if you eat from that, you're going to be smart like him. God doesn't want you to be like him, Eve. So we see him in the very first reel of this thing, impugning God's character to the first woman, Isha. So we see that. We also see from John 8:44, what an amazing passage, and we got to get rolling here because we're going to get to this today. We know that from John 8:44 that Satan was, according to Jesus, and by the way, this is Jesus' passage on how to make friends and influence people. They came to him and said, "We're of our father Abraham." He goes, "No, in contradistinction to that statement, you're of your father the devil." And he, by the way, the word devil means what? The one who slanders. But in contradistinction to what you've just said, being the children of Abraham, you are the children of your father, the slanderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. And 1 John tells us that he motivated a Cain to kill righteous Abel. And he does not stand in the truth. His place, this means in the Greek, is not in the truth. If you think of truth as a sphere, the devil does not operate in the sphere of truth at all. And there is no truth in him, and he is a liar by nature and the father of lies. And we're going to take a look at this later because this is huge, and we'll see it before we leave here this morning, as long as we don't have to leave before one. Now, from what we know, it seems most likely, to me anyway, that Satan appealed his case and that he again impugned the character of God, accusing him of being unfair. Now, this is the view of Dallas Theological Seminary, which we could point up J. Hampton Keithley's statement that from his activities as seen in Scripture, it seems only logical that Satan may have argued that God was unloving and that his judgment of Satan and his angels to the lake of fire was unfair and unjust. And by the way, we see that same old argument played out over and over and over and over again. Every day of the week, somewhere on this planet, somebody is saying, "Oh, God's not fair if he does that." Christians say that. Christians say there can't be a hell. The Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on people's doors saying there can't be a hell. Why? Well, God would be unfair if he did that. And God's only attribute isn't love. God is also holy and righteous and transcendent and omnipresent and omnipotent, absolutely pure. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. There's no possibility of darkness ever entering in. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, it says. And therefore, he goes on to talk about Christian fellowship, and he says, if we operate in the sphere of light where he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we walk in the darkness or in the sphere of darkness and say that we have fellowship with him, we're liars. So anyway, this is our conclusion. So we want to take a look at something new today. We want to take a look at the lie. What is the lie? Well, we're going to see that this is a very specific term in the first one that I know of who was able to really put this together was Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer from Dallas Theological Seminary. In his systematic theology, he really defines this whole concept of the lie, and we're going to see just how amazing and how biblical this is. First of all, very quickly, the Bible is a catalog of divine visitation and satanic infiltration. We see in this book God visiting his people over and over and over again. And every step of the way, the devil is infiltrating. I'll give you a couple of examples of divine visitation. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 21, God visited Adam and Eve immediately after their fall and provided the grace provision of skins. Now, you know what? They had these little fig leaf things happening. The fig leaves representing some kind of human works or humankind trying to somehow atone for their own sins or cover up the results of their own sins. And what had to happen was God slayed an animal, which, by the way, seemed to be no big deal for Adam and Eve, which we'll study later in the year because that seems to be significant with the whole food argument. Were Adam and Eve vegetarians? Inquiring minds want to know. Stick around. Maybe we'll get to it. The idea of grace provision, though, is that God killed an animal and God took these skins and covered them. And it serves as a type, then, of the Lamb of God who had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Lamb of God who had to die to take away the sins of the world. It's only with God's provision that our sins are finally covered. The result of our sins are finally covered. They were running around naked as jaybirds before. They had no shame and they didn't even know they were naked. What's clothes? Till they sinned, and the first thing, and I think this is probably the woman, but the first thing they wanted to do is go shopping for clothes. Isn't that something? It's remarkable. Tell me the Bible's not relevant. God visited his people in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush to rescue Egypt. This is amazing. To rescue the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is from Exodus chapter 3. God speaking to Moses. And he says, and the Lord said, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, so I have come down to deliver them. Do you see that divine visitation? I've seen my people suffering and I've come down. And I'm going to tell you something. There are people in this room who are suffering today. And I'm going to tell you something. God is so near. You can't even believe it. How near, you say? Is he in the room? Is he on the seat? On the side of me? No. You know where he is? He's in you in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of future glorification. Jesus Christ lives in me. The Father lives in me in Ephesians 5. The Holy Spirit lives in me in 1 Corinthians 3:17. I'm indwelt by the Trinity so I can do his work. Now, what does that mean? It means that just like the presence of God in the burning bush was a burning flame, burning within, but the outer vessel, the bush, was not consumed. So the believer can go through every manner of external trial and tribulation and not be consumed. God is in you. You are a walking temple filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. And you know what? If God wanted to, there'd be little wisps of smoke coming out of your ears because of the presence of God, just like in the Old Testament tabernacle. Oh, God's there. He's in his Holy of Holies. You are the temple of the living God. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that when a man joins himself to a whore, that he's joining Christ to a whore? Isn't that something? And by the way, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this thing. I just preach it. It's very interesting that Paul, in Pauline theology, looks at it and he says, don't you know what your body is? It's the place where God lives. And this is the vehicle through which I accomplish God's will. So he says, don't you know that one who joins themselves to a harlot, which, by the way, was a very crass word in those days, and it's a very crass word today. It means a whore. The idea is the beautiful presence of God taking that which is holy and joining it to the profane. It's incredible. Divine visitation. God visited his people in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they could travel by day and by night. And by the way, in the same way, Christ is in us today, as we said in Colossians 1:27, giving us direction by day and by night. Direction and illumination, the cloud by day, the fire by night, so that we can advance towards spiritual maturity no matter what the circumstances may be, whether they're difficult or whether they're easy. God is still on his throne, you know. If I'm going through a difficult time in my life, God is still on his throne. And any suffering that we go through, friends, is because God wants us to be molded into the image of his son. We've got to remember that. He hasn't kept us from the trial. He brings us through the trial. You have three Hebrew boys, and they say, we're not going to bow our knee to that foreign God. We're going to throw you in the fire. Well, throw us in the fire. We are not going to bow our knee to that foreign God. Now, why? I've got a question for you. Why didn't God keep them from the furnace? Why didn't God just keep him from the furnace? Isn't that what we cry all the time when we go through trouble? God, why are you doing this to me? You look at the history of his people. God preserves them through the trial. He doesn't keep them from it. So here are two beautiful promises that I'll share with you on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Two promises to look forward to next week. Number one, you will have, in this world, you will have tribulation. How do you like that? One of God's precious promises. You're going to have a lot of trouble. And here's another promise from God's word. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When those two things are together, we can deal with it. You know why? We're a burning bush. On fire. but not consumed. Led, directed, illuminated by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Well, enough of that rabbit trail. Let's go on to something else. The most important divine visitation, of course, is found in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68 says this, "The Lord has visited and redeemed his people." Isn't that amazing? In the person of Christ, the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we've already mentioned this morning, "Unto us a child is born." Of course, the child could be born, that's the humanity of Christ, but the Son could never be born. The child is born, but the Son is given, the eternal Son of God, who was born as a man at the incarnation. Look at this in Luke 19. "And when Jesus approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank against you." This was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and Titus through Vespasian, his father, came in and completely dominated the Jews. Josephus writes about this in detail. "For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a bank against you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." And by the way, do you know what the Romans heard? The Romans heard that there was gold in between the bricks of the temple. And you know what they did? They literally pried apart brick from brick to get to it. And Jesus said, "The day will come when not one stone will be left standing upon another." Why? Jesus, why are you doing this to us? We're good people. We're your people. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Isn't that remarkable? I wonder how many Christians today, born again, believe that the Lord Jesus died for their sin, miss their visitation every day. Forget to remember that God is in us, the hope of glory, that we're indwelt by God to do his work, that this body is our vehicle to do his work and whatever he calls us to do. The word of God says, whatever your hand finds itself to do, we do it to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, how do you glorify? I was talking to the kids in catechism this week, and I was asking them that question. How do you cause God to be glorified by eating, by giving thanks in the presence of others, instead of being like the heathen world that partakes of food and never thanks the God who brought the bounty? And we're learning here, Mike brought this up actually in catechism, that we're also glorifying God by our obedience before the presence of the angels. The Bible says a woman always ought to respect her husband because of the angels, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It also says, by the way, in that same chapter, it might be 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we will judge angels. Is that 1 Corinthians 5? It's talking about this situation with the mother-in-law business, right? So anyway, on we go. Human history as we know it will culminate with a divine visitation, and how glorious this will be. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds." Clouds, remember we've taught recently, the clouds are always associated with God's glory. "Every eye will see him." Now watch this. "And they which pierced him." This is specifically speaking to the Jews, because Jesus returns at a time of national regeneration of Israel. "They're going to look upon me," Jesus said, "whom they have pierced. And they will rejoice as one they will mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only begotten son." Watch this. "They will look upon, and they also which pierced him," though I'm adding this in here for clarification, "those whom he visited, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Watch this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Here's the prophecy of the return of the Messiah to Israel. This is closing out the Old Testament now. What's it say? "And they will look upon me," the nation of Israel, "will look upon me whom they have," what? Isn't that something? You know, when David talked about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he described in detail in Psalm 22 what crucifixion was like. All of my bones are out of joint. Do you know that when David, as a prophet, looking forward into the corridor of time, describe the crucifixion in that kind of detail, do you know that it was still 900 years before crucifixion was even known as a method of penalty of punishment? And by the way, you know how Psalm 22 ends in the Hebrew? It is finished. That's how it ends. And there are many scholars, Kenneth Wiest, who is no mean Greek scholar, among them, who believe that Jesus recited the entire 22nd Psalm on the cross. Because it begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing the groans of my crying? They're surrounding me like lions, even the lions of Bashan, and on it goes. And then he says, I'm thirsty. And then he says at the end of it, it is finished. So there are some scholars who believe that what we see in the New Testament is only the record of certain parts of the Lord's recitation of the 22nd Psalm on the cross. Well, satanic infiltration, we'll finish with this and we're going to be done for the morning. While God has visited his people, by the way, if you're interested in this, there are whole books that have been written just about theophany, just about God visiting his people. All through the Old Testament, we see this. I just gave you a couple of examples because that's not salient to our study this morning. But if you want to look up, for example, in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, he publishes the unpublished notes of John Wolverd defining all of the theophanies that are found in the Bible. It's absolutely phenomenal. And if you're interested in that, let me know, and I'll make you a copy of that outline. Well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Everywhere that God is trying to visit and bless humankind, the devil is there somehow as the opposer, as the slanderer, as the liar to bust it all down. And look at what we have. Satan visited Eve, indwelling a serpent, and prompts her to question God's motivation regarding his plan for humankind. Well, she buys it hook, line, and sinker, and then becomes a sponsor of the lie to her husband. Thanks, hon. Now, Satan struck by the way, I'm not blaming the woman. The Bible doesn't blame the woman. Who does the Bible blame? Adam, the man. And the Bible says that it is through Adam that the old sin nature is passed down throughout the human race, the old man. So, satanic infiltration. Then again, Satan struck to nullify the divine promise of Genesis 3:15. We call this the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. In this passage, after the fall, God says to Eve, here's what he basically says. He says, the one who is going to crush the head of the devil is going to come from the woman. So now, God has limited the line through which the Messiah will come. It'll be a natural birth. It's not going to be a supernatural birth in the sense of the virgin birth, but natural in the sense of Jesus, the Bible says, was the only one who's ever been born of the water and the blood. The water is the breaking of the sack. That happens in every birth. But the blood is a reference to the breaking of the hymen. That never happens. Jesus is the only one who is born of the water and the blood. And by the way, this is the evidence upon which John says he's fit to be our Messiah. The one who is born of not the water only, but the water and the blood. So Satan struck to nullify the divine promise because you know what the devil did? He immediately set out to corrupt the human race. And we see in Genesis chapter 6, angels cohabiting with women, producing these creatures called the Nephilim, which by the way, the Hebrew word means the fallen ones. And by the time we get to the end of this story, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, it appears that the only ones who are left on this planet that are pure are 8, Noah and his family. And those are the ones that go up when the judgment comes down. Just like the rapture. When the judgment comes down, the ark goes up. You may want to think of jumping in that baby before the end of service. God snuffed out this infiltration with a universal flood, preserving only 8 persons, Noah and his family, establishing a Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. We're coming to an end here. I'm not going to keep you very much longer. Also, when it became evident that the Messiah would come through, so here's what happens now, okay. Notice what God does. He says, okay, the Messiah is going to come from a woman. The devil goes, okay, we're going after the human race. We're going to corrupt the human race. God wipes out the whole earth and preserves 8 pure people. And they repopulate the earth. And now God comes along and he says, you know what? the Messiah is going to be the son of this guy, Abraham. And now, have you ever wondered where anti-Semitism comes from? Have you ever wondered why the Jew is the most despised nation in the world? You filthy Jew! I went to a yard sale. The guy wanted 50 cents, but I Jewed him down to a quarter. Right? Where's all that come from? It comes from God's judgment that the Jew would be a byword on the lips of people. Why are they the most despised people? I'll tell you why. Because the ruler of the cosmos diabolicus, the devilish world system, is Satan himself. And do you know who he hates? The Jews. You know why? Because he knew the Messiah was going to come from the Jews. And you say, all right, well, the Messiah's already come. Why does he still hate him? Because there are four covenants that God made. Four covenants that God made that are unconditional. For those of you who have heard this before, I apologize. But just listen for half a second. Genesis chapter 15, God causes a sleep to come upon Abraham. Now, in the ancient world, this is how we cut a deal. You want to cut a deal with me? All right. The word cut a deal comes from this idea of making a covenant. What happened was they would take an animal and they would cut the animal in half. And they'd throw one part of the animal on this side, the other part of the animal on that side. And then the two who made the covenant together would walk through the pieces. And the idea would be, you know what? You break our covenant, that's you. I don't want to be a covenant here this morning. If I break this covenant, that's me. Now, something happens, though, in Genesis chapter 15. You know what God does? Here's what he does. First of all, in Genesis 12, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You're going to have a great people. A great people are going to come from you. All right? And all of these amazing provisions of the angelic conflict, and by the way, not the least of which is the anti-Semitic clause of the Abrahamic covenant in verse 3, which basically said this: all who bless you, God said, will I bless, and all who curse you will I curse. And can I tell you something? That's why I believe that America, as wicked as we are, that's why I believe that America today is still blessed. Because of that provision of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, here's the amazing thing. So, a sleep comes upon Abraham. You know, Abraham's like in a dream or a vision or something, but he's out of it. He's not going anywhere. And the animal is cut, but what happens in that passage? God passed through the pieces alone. Alone. And that meant, Abraham, the covenant that I'm making with you today depends upon you. Not at all. It depends on me. And that's why the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, says that by two immutable things, these things are founded: by God's oath and by his oath and his covenant. His covenant and his oath. His oath and his promise, something like that. But in other words, the fact that God was the witness to this covenant, and he's the only one who made it himself. So based on who God is, this thing is going to come to pass. Now, here's the problem, okay? We're finishing up, please. Just stick with me for a minute. I know it's a little warm in here. There are parts of the covenant that God made with Abraham that have never been fulfilled. Never. So what do you think the devil wants to do before Jesus comes back? Annihilate every living Jew so that God cannot fulfill his promise. And that's why God has to supernaturally, according to the book of Revelations, the end of Revelation chapter 12, with the wings of an eagle, has to whisk his people away to Petra, to safety, or else they would all be annihilated. It's a miracle that any Jew survived the tribulation at all, because the entire tribulation, the second half of that 7-year period, is focused on annihilating that one people. Is it any wonder that Adolf Hitler targeted, now I know he had other enemies, but he targeted that people and killed 6 million Jews? I've been to Auschwitz. It's unbelievable. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pairs, Steve, am I lying? Of children's shoes. Who would want to kill a baby? Who would want to kill a kid? I'll tell you who. That demon-possessed monster, Adolf Hitler. This is all a part of the devil's world system to stop the Messiah from being able to fulfill that which he has promised to Abraham. And you mark it down. There are some people who believe that all the blessings now of the church of the Jews have been shifted over to the church. There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. Because do you know what God said to the Jews one day? This is what he said through Jeremiah. He said, I want you to take a look up. What do you see up there? Jeremiah goes, well, I see the stars. He goes, as long as you can see those stars, I haven't forgotten you, okay? Hey, what's that you see over there? Oh, I see the sun. As long as you can see that sun, I have not forgotten my people, Israel. Take a good look. What else do you see? Well, I see the moon up there. As long as the moon still has normal cycles, I still have a plan for you. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, we haven't seen much of the sun in the last 4 months. But how many agree it's still there? And the stars are still there. And the devil is feverishly. You know what the Bible says when he is? The Bible says that the eschatological, psychological profile of the devil is one of rage. It says that when he hits the ground and when he's confined to the earth in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, do you know what the Bible says? It says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is cast down among you having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. And by the way, you take a look at Revelation chapter. You know what? Just for a second, we're going to close with this, okay? We'll finish with this after our Resurrection Sunday. If the Lord tarries, take a look at Revelation 12, and I'll show it to you really, just really quickly here, okay? Just so that you can get the sense of this. Revelation chapter 12. Now, this is going to take a little bit of interpretation, but I think many of you already know this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Who knows who that is? Who's the woman clothed with the sun? Israel, absolutely. We know that. It goes on to say, and the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars. All these things are significant. We can't cover them now. We've already taught them in Revelation. And she was with child. And this child is a reference to the Christ, because it is Christ who comes from the woman, Israel. Now watch this. It says, and the woman was with child, and she cried out, being in labor pain, to give birth. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. All of this is significant. Again, we don't have time to go through it now, but who do you think the red dragon is? The devil. Watch this. And it says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 kingly crowns. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars, the angels of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, now watch this, the dragon stands before the woman. Who's the woman? Look at this. Watch this. Watch how, this is unbelievable. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour the child. Well, guess what? It didn't work. By the way, did that happen? Did that really happen? Yeah. Satan motivated Herod's decree of infanticide to murder every baby within the environs of Bethlehem. Satan standing in the delivery room, waiting for the baby to come so he could eat it. Look at this. And she gave birth to a son. And by the way, if there's any question who the son is, look at this next verse, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who do you think that is? And the woman, look at this, fled into the wilderness. Who's the woman? And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. This is Petra. So that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. The second half of the tribulation period. Now, one more thing. Look at verse 13. Skip down to verse 13. Because there's war in heaven from 7 to 12. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he what? He persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child, and with 2 wings of an eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years. And the serpent poured forth like water out of his mouth after the woman. Are you getting the point that if it were not for the supernatural preservation of Israel, she won't make it? So next time you juice someone down at the yard sale, you remember why that nation is so hated. They're so hated because your enemy, the devil, wants to stop your God from being able to give Abraham the promises that were made to him. Happy Palm Sunday. We'll continue next time.